2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to finish the chapter, verses 23 to 26. This is Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's written around AD 66 to 67. While Paul is in prison in Rome, this is his last time in prison. He's sitting in the Mamertine prison. He's days away from being executed. These are his final words, his last written words, instructions to his Timothy, his beloved Timothy. Paul had been warning Timothy that in just the previous verses, he'd been warning him about getting off track by arguing about words. It is something that we do today. We argue over words. And he wanted to make sure that Timothy took time and effort to rightly divide the scriptures, to handle the scriptures accurately, the word of truth. Some, like guys named Hymenaeus and Philetus, had already gone off the rails and were saying stupid, goofy things. Last week, we saw Paul encourage Timothy to a life of purity, a life of purity. And living in purity, we saw, makes us more useful to the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." It's not that God can't use you the way you are. Yes, God can use anybody. God can use a donkey. But if we would learn and cultivate purity in our lives and to cleanse ourselves from things that are worldly, my gosh, God will be able to work even more in our lives. We talked about, remember the coffee pot? We talked about how a coffee pot's like compared to the vessel of honor. And you can use it for good things, or you can use it for bad things. You can use it to bail out a toilet if it's plugged up, stopped up. You know, you can do that. It'll fit in a toilet bowl, so it's not a bad thing to bail out a dirty, stopped up toilet with your coffee pot. But are you going to go make coffee right away afterwards? It's like, what you talking about? What you talking about, Willis? You know, what? And it's the same principle in our lives. We fill our lives sometimes with all the wrong kind of stuff. Stuff that doesn't belong in our heads and our minds and our bodies. And then we are wanting God to use us and to work in us. You know, sometimes the stuff that's in our lives leaves an aftertaste. Sometimes it leaves an aftertaste. You know, if you, let's say you store your milk in a glass container in your refrigerator, and it gets a little bit past the expiration date. Well, you might toss out the milk, but are you going to wash out the container? If you don't wash out that container, it's going to leave an aftertaste to everything else that you put in that container, that everything else that you use that container for. So God wants us to cultivate purity so that we don't leave a taste of us or the junk that we've gotten involved with, but that we leave a taste of Jesus in people's mouths when they taste and see. So chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, I'm going to call this section Serving Usefully, kind of springboarding off of what we've just talked about. So what does it look like to be that useful servant? Verse 23, he says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. I am sorry, but I'm going to be giving you a lot of Greek tonight because in working my way through the passage, there's a lot of words. A lot of them are used very few times. In fact, there's about a handful of words that are only used once in the scripture, and it's in this passage. So they're unique words. They're not words that we're used to understanding. And so you'll have to forgive me a little bit if I do a little bit more Greek than you're used to. The first word for foolish, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. The word foolish is moros, and we get our word moron from it. And yes, it means what a moron is. Avoid moron disputes. Jesus uses the word in Matthew 7:26, "But anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." It's stupid. It's moronic to build a structure on sand. It's the stupidest thing in the world. Now, some of us, that we don't quite get that because we're not builders. But to a builder, it's like, duh. It's like, what in the world are you doing? foolish. Avoid foolish disputes. The word ignorance, it's the word apaidutos. In the middle of that word, pais, is the word for child. And so you'll see the word paiduo is used in Hebrews 12 about discipline as a father disciplines his children. It's training a child. But this is the opposite. So this is not disciplined. Without instruction, uneducated, ignorant, rude. So the arguments that some people make are like they haven't even been to school, haven't even learned the basics yet. And you'll come across this sometimes when people are talking about the Lord. They have not a clue what they're talking about. And he says here, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And a principle which I'm kind of going to reiterate several different times throughout the night in different ways, but I'm going to call it this: know when to walk away. There are times when we do need to speak up and explain clearly what we believe. Peter writes, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. We ought to be ready to give a defense because people need to know what we believe. People need to have their questions answered. But there are some discussions that you just ought to get up and walk away from. You're wasting your time. Paul's already given this general principle several different times, different ways. 1 Timothy 4:7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. You know, some things just don't even dignify it with an answer. 2 Timothy 2:16, earlier in this passage, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. He's got this thing that he wants to get across to his young proteges, both Timothy and Titus. He'll say this thing. You know, guys, there's some things you just don't dignify with a response. There are some folks who love to debate, and just for the sake of showing up how much smarter that they are than you. Have you ever encountered people like that? They just love to debate. And they've got certain arguments, certain questions all set up to sucker you in. And they'll raise some of these things, and then you realize you're just in over your head, and it's the stupidest thing in the world. Like this old one, maybe you've heard this. If God is so powerful, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That's just like the stupidest, idiotic thing in the world. Doesn't even dignify it with a response. At some point, the discussion stops being productive. Frustrations build, voices are raised, and nothing is produced except a bunch of hotheads. It's like you take all the time to build your careful arguments with this person, like a house of cards, and then it all comes tumbling down with some stupid thing that they've made. There's good, turn up the volume a little bit. Now see, when arguments get to be like that, you should have walked away a little bit earlier than that. You should have walked away. A young woman teacher was, with obvious liberal tendencies, explains to her class of small children that she's an atheist. She asks her class if they're atheists too, not really knowing what an atheist is, but wanting to be like their teacher, that little hands explode in the air like little fireworks. There is one exception, however. A little girl named Lucy has not gone along with the crowd. The teacher asks her why she decides to be different. Well, says Lucy, I'm not an atheist. Well, then the teacher says, what are you? I'm a Christian. The teacher's a little perturbed now. Her face gets a little red, and she asks Lucy why she's a Christian. Well, I was brought up knowing and loving Jesus. My mom is Christian, my dad is a Christian, and I'm a Christian. The teacher's now angry. That's no reason, she says loudly. What if your mom was a moron and your dad was a moron? What would you be then? And then there's a little pause, and the little girl smiles, and she says, well then, says Lucy, I'd be an atheist. Now, I love that story. I tell that story a lot. We all like the pithy little answers, the little gotchas, you know. I want to say that little thing that'll put that atheist in his place. You know, friends, people are rarely birthed into Christianity through arguments. Rarely happens. You might be a good debater and the other person's got backed into a corner, but man, nobody likes to be backed into a corner. You don't like to be backed into a corner. And no matter how good your argument is, the fact that you've backed them into the corner, they're just not going to go along with you. Maybe you're a lousy debater. The other person walks away thinking that they've won. And they haven't. It was a stupid argument. Be careful. There are times, friends, when we would just do better to walk away. He says, verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient." A servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. And I want to just talk for a minute. I've talked about this many times. I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. This is what maturity looks like. When you hear the scriptures talking about being a servant, this is maturity. A maturity isn't being a ruler over people. It's being a servant for people, to people. In Mark chapter 10, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. We want to be like number 2 and number 3, you know." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the other 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with James and John. "How dare you? I wanted to ask him that." And that's probably why they're upset with him, because they wanted to be the guys to be number 2 and 3. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." Look at this. "For whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." See, the measure of maturity is how much of a servant you are, not how many people you rule over. "And whoever of you who desires to be first shall be slave of all." And the word slave there is actually this, there's a couple different words that are in this passage, but that word slave is the same Greek word that's translated here, the servant of the Lord, it's doulos. It's just a slave. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Jesus gives us a description of what maturity looks like. It looks like being a servant. And though Paul is talking to Timothy, and some people will take this passage and say, "Well, this is just for pastors," or "This is just for Timothy." You know what, gang? This is what we all should be aiming for. And so when he talks and describes what the servant of the Lord looks like, this is where we should be going. This is not optional. This is not just, "Well, that's for you, Pastor." No, this is for all of us. He says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel." This one kind of is interesting. I don't know why they translate it that way. Must not quarrel. The word must, it translates the Greek word dei, which means it is necessary, there is need of, there is, or it's right and proper, and sticks the negative, the word, like the word no or not in front of it. In Greek, it's the word ooh. But that means no or the negative. So it's really like this. It really would translate it like this. It is not necessary to quarrel. I like that. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Okay, well, that does the job. That translates it. But I like this better. It is not necessary to quarrel. Rich, it is not necessary to quarrel. It is not. Quarreling is not the mark of a servant. And here, a little bit different what I've just said previously, I'm just going to call it silence. There's a place for silence when others want to argue. Yeah, sometimes there's to walk away. Sometimes I think we just need to be silent. Jesus set the example. Isaiah wrote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When Jesus was on trial, he didn't say a lot. He was silent. And the guys, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, they just didn't know what to do with that he was so quiet. Peter writes it a little bit differently. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." He kept his mouth shut. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." There are times to speak up, beloved, but there's plenty of times also where we should just be silent. He says the servant of the Lord also must be gentle to all. It's funny because when I was listening to the passage on my walk this morning before I started studying, and I was listening to the New Living Translation on my Bible app, and I think it says kind or something like that, and I'm guessing what the Greek words are. Well, I'm a nutcase. I was kind of guessing what the Greek words are, and I was like wrong on all the Greek words, wrong on all of them, because in this section Paul throws us loops. He just throws us this, well, at least for us English speakers, he uses completely different vocabulary than I would expect. The word gentle, it's apios. It means affable or likable, mild or gentle. It's used by Greek writers to describe a teacher with a wild, out of control class, and yet she's handling it. You know, not like that teacher. Or of a mother with a difficult, a nursing mother with a difficult child, not like that child, but a mother just being gentle to the child anyway. Paul uses a related form. See, the thing about apios is that the exact form, it's only used in this passage, but Paul uses a related form in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. "But we were gentle among you," and here it's like this, "gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." What a contrast from being argumentative. Serving the Lord must be gentle to all. Because in our context here, he's talking about people confronting you, people going head to head with you, people wanting to argue with you. The servant of the Lord must be gentle to all. And he says, able to teach. Now, again, some people like to take this passage, these couple verses, and say this is for pastors, because this is Paul telling Timothy, Pastor Timothy, about how to be a good servant. You, Timothy, you know, you need to be able to teach. And yes, a pastor really ought to be able to teach. If you can't teach, you should change jobs. But the thing is that we all can teach. Whether you have a gift of teaching, whether you have an upfront teaching gift, whether you have the ability to convey to groups of people in a way of teaching, the scripture talks about us all having a responsibility when it comes to teaching. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts." And I like the way the New Living Translation breaks it up. I think the way I memorized it years ago was, you know, teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we always used to talk about how when we're in worship and we're singing scripture songs, we're teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But I kind of like the way this breaks it up into a separate section. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, fill you up, overflow you, learn his word, let his word teach you. And when you are teachable, in fact, to me, that's the whole key, is that it starts with you being teachable. And when you are being taught by the Lord, and you share on Thursday morning, you know, the gals that are going to the study on Thursday morning, you know, and when God teaches you something on Thursday morning, and you get all excited about it, and you share with a friend, and you call them up and say, hey, this thing really hit me. Guess what? You're teaching each other. I know as a official capital T teacher, because I'm an official capital T teacher, I've had to learn over the years what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter, I'm winging it because it's not my notes, 1 Corinthians 11, where he's talking about communion, I think it's 11. He says, that which I have received from the Lord, I deliver to you. See, Paul set an example. He taught things that he had gotten from God, that he'd received from God. And you know what? You get tons of stuff. You know, and whether you're ever an upfront teacher or not, the thing is, you receive stuff. And you do it all the time. You're constantly, you and I are having conversations, and you're talking about what God's taught you. We teach one another. I've got people that call me up regularly on the phone, and we share with each other. And you know, I go out to lunch with some different guys, you know, once a month or so. And I love just hearing what God's doing in their life. And I am taught by it. We're all a part of teaching. This is a part of serving. And when you are learning from the Lord, you have things to teach one another. Also, it says the servant of the Lord must be patient. This is an interesting word because this is not, I would have thought. There are two main Greek words in the New Testament that are translated patient. One of them is hupomone, which means to remain under and to endure and to make it through difficult times. That's not this word. The other main one is macrothumia, which means patience with difficult people. That's the one in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. You know, hupomone is in there too, down in around verse 8 or so. But that part, love is patient and kind. Love is puts up with difficult people. You know, patient with difficult. You know what? None of these are the word. The word is, and I think this is one of the ones that's only used once. Anexikakos. The anexi means to endure or to put up with, and actually it's literally to put up with, to endure evil. Kakos is evil. Patient, so it means patient of ills and wrongs, or bearing evil without resentment. Without resentment. I don't like this word because I like to be resentful. I think I must, because I can be quite resentful. You know, it's one thing to endure when you're afflicted or affected by evil, but it's another thing to endure without resentment. I mean, think about that. You know, somebody that maybe some of you might have one or two people in your life, maybe one or two of you in the room might have a person in your life that is just a troublemaker in your life, that just causing you grief all the time. I don't know about you, but I've got somebody in my head right now, and I got a lot of resentment. Got a lot of resentment. A writer to Hebrews. So I shouldn't be teaching this, should I? No, I'm just being honest with you. I'm not going to play the hypocrite and say I got this wired. I don't have this wired. This is a growing itch for me. Hebrews 12:15 says, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Now, that's a different word, but the root of bitterness. See, when you get resentment, you get bitter. And you think of that person and the little green monster of resentment springs up in your life. How do I avoid the poisonous root of bitterness? I don't know of any other way than to forgive. To forgive, to really forgive the person. Paul writes in Colossians 3:13, we should be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We need to forgive each other. And the word here, it's very similar to the one at the end of Ephesians 4, where he says that we should be forgiving one another as Christ forgave us. Because it's the word charizomai. It's the word for grace, to grace one another, the verb form, to grace. We had to be gracing one another because God's graced us. Jesus died on a cross, not because we deserved it, not because we earned brownie points, and so he's going to, okay, you've been good enough, I'm going to go ahead and die for you and pay for your sins. No. He did it for us even when we didn't deserve it. That's one aspect of forgiveness. Jesus taught us to pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a different Greek word for forgive. This is the word which means to let go. So when we forgive people, to get rid of the root of bitterness, we need to grace them. We need to do things for them that they don't deserve. We also need to learn to let it go. You've got to let it go. Because the servant of the Lord is patient, bearing evil without resentment. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And the lesson I want to just say is attitude is everything. Because there's going to be times when we will face opposition. It may be opposition to us, it may be opposition to the work of God. And so the question is, how are you going to respond? What's your attitude going to be like? I think that most of the time we probably want to do it right. I bet most of us in here want to do things right, but we just don't always know how to go about it. I have a video of a guy who doesn't know how to go about it. I think this guy knows how to start a lawnmower. I don't think he's ever in his life vacuumed the living room though. You get it? You get what he's trying to do? He's Russian. I think sometimes we just don't know how to do things. Paul would tell us that the way to work with people here in verse 25 is in humility. And again, this is another one of those surprise words. The normal word for humility is tapenao, which means lowly, to think of yourself as being lowly, and that's the normal word for humility. Here he uses the word praotes, which means a mild or a gentle friendliness. It's the attitude of mind and behavior which, arising from humility, disposes one to receive. To receive with gentleness and meekness whatever may come to him from others or from God. So it means that when somebody does something to me, I'm gonna receive it with gentleness and meekness as if it's coming from God. I don't want to do that. That's coming from you. That's coming from your evil mind. But with humility, it's the attitude that allows us to correct others without arrogance, impatience, or anger. Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, and he used the same word, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." And that's that word humility, praotes, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Mild and gentle friendliness. Sometimes we're just not really all that humble when we face a difficult person. This one kid, it's his first day on the job. He's a new clerk in the green goods department of a supermarket, and a lady comes up to him and she says she wants to buy half a head of lettuce. Half a head of lettuce. He tries to talk her out of it, but she persists, and finally says, "Well, I'm going to have to go to the back and talk to the manager." So he goes to the rear of the store to talk to the manager, not noticing that the woman has walked up right behind him. And when he gets into the back of the store, he says to the manager, "There's some stupid old bag out there who wants to buy a half a head of lettuce. What should I tell her?" He sees the horrified look on the face of the manager. He turns around and he sees the woman. He says, "And this nice lady wants to buy the other half of the head of lettuce. Will it be all right?" Considerably relieved, the manager says, "That would be fine." Later in the day, the manager congratulates the boy with his quick thinking, and then he says, "By the way, son, where are you from?" And the boy says, "Well, I'm from Toronto, Canada, the home of beautiful hockey players and ugly women." The manager looks to him and he says, "My wife is from Toronto." And the boy says, "Oh, and what team did she play for?" When we challenge people with arrogance or hostility to their face, you back them into a corner, and it's less likely you're going to get any desired result, which is for them to turn around. Because he says the result that we want is repentance, so that they may come to know the truth. The word repentance means, it means to change your mind. That's what you want. We want to get a person to change their mind. They're doing the wrong thing in their life. They're hurting themselves. And we want them to change their mind. It might be about doctrine. It might be about the way they're living their life. It might be the way they think about you. But we want to see them change their mind. But it starts with my attitude towards them. He says, verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Yeah. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That they may come to their senses. This is another interesting word, coming to their senses. The word ananepho. Ana means again. Nepho means to be sober. To be sober again. To return to soberness. That's the goal. That's what we're shooting for. To help folks come to their senses. I think about the story of the prodigal son who squanders all of his inheritance, runs off with all of this money, half of dad's money, and runs to a distant land where he runs out of money and he finds himself eating pig food in a distant land. And it says, but when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And of course, with the prodigal son, the father's just waiting to welcome him back. It's that moment of clarity that he came to his senses that we want to see happen in the lives of the people that we are working with, that we're ministering to, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And escaping the snare of the devil, freeing the captive. One day, a scuba diver is enjoying the aquatic world 20 feet below the sea level. Looking around, he sees a guy at the same depth without any scuba gear on, and so he decides to go down another 20 feet. And he looks around, and lo and behold, there's the same guy. He can't believe it, and he says, I bet he can't go down another 25 feet. So the diver goes down another 25 feet, and then there's the same guy. And so he's totally amazed. The scuba diver pulls out his writing board and he says, "How the heck are you able to go so deep and stay under so long without any equipment?" And the guy grabs the chalkboard and he says, "I'm drowning, you moron." Sometimes we seem to be unaware of the most painfully obvious truth around us. People all around us are drowning and we're asking dumb questions. You know, it really helps to remind ourselves of the condition of those around us. and to be working in the right direction. And sometimes we don't know, we always know what that is. But to, and see, sometimes we get so upset with people that are ruining their lives, don't we? I do. And I want to smack them in the face. They're drowning. We tend to think of people who are causing us difficulty as if they're the enemy. And they're not the enemy. Did you see what he said? That they are escape the snare of the devil because they're held captive to do his will. Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." People are not the enemy. It is Satan. He has captured people and they are slaves to do his bidding. And while it is important, friends, while it is important that we have correct doctrinal answers, while it's important that we know the truth about what the scriptures say, Paul is reminding us that I think one of the key things is our attitude we have when we're giving the answers. John Newton, I don't know if you know who John Newton is or was. He was a captain of a slave ship, became a Christian, and he changed radically. He became a pastor in England. He's the guy that wrote what song? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That was John Newton. And he wrote this. He said, "What will it profit a man if he gains his cause and silences his adversary if at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights and to which the promise of his presence is made?" In other words, you can win the argument, lose your good attitude, and you end up losing the person. We need to be patient with people and look at them in the same way that the Lord does, because he is extremely patient with us. Harvey McKay, in his book, Swim with the Sharks, he tells us of the 88-year-old president of Japan's largest enterprise at the time, Matsushita Electric. And he was answering an interviewer's questions on the future of his company. And the interview went like this. First question, "Mr. President, does your company have long-range goals?" And the answer was, "Yes, yes." Question, "How long are your long-range goals?" 250 years is his answer. That's pretty good goal setting, huh? 250 years. Question was, "What do you need to carry them out?" The answer, patience. Patience. Don't lose sight of your goal, friend. We need patience. We need patience. And with that, I am done like way early tonight. And sorry, I hope you didn't feel like you got cheated out of your money's worth. I never know sometimes how long it's going to go. And let's stand and pray. Lord, we know that all things are common to men. And the things that I struggle with probably are the things that maybe some others in here are struggling with. Lord, I wouldn't be surprised if I'm not the only person in this room who has a person or two that they are struggling with, that they are in opposition with, somebody that's causing them trouble, or somebody they're trying to help. Lord, we want to pray for them tonight. We pray, God, for your work in their lives. We would want, Lord, that in contrast to my own impatience at times, We pray, God, that this person, that these people would have a taste of your patience and your grace. We would love to see them metanoia, change their mind to repent. We would love, Lord, to see them escape the snare of the devil. And we would recognize that they have been held captive to do his will. Jesus, you are the one that can break chains. We call on you. We beg you, God. We beseech you, Lord. Break these chains. Tear down the walls between us. Help us, Lord, to walk with humility, with kindness, gentleness, patience. Help us to display your grace. And use us. Because we want to be your servants, Lord. We want to grow up and be your servants. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.